Well, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you're using one of the church's blue Bibles, you'll find that on page 1016. 'The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as some meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And that ends the reading of our God's word. Let's ask his blessing on our time in it this morning. Lord Jesus, you know the darkness of our minds and hearts. You know our fears and our doubts. And so we ask that you would flood that darkness with the light of your grace and of your peace. That you would open our minds to your truth and grant us hope and faith. Increase our understanding and allow us to receive through your word, you yourself, let your love shine through the pages of your scriptures. May your spirit be with us as we read and as we hear. May he grant that we might delight in all we encounter in your word. Amen. Yeah, you may be seated. We took a short break from 1 Peter last week, and we are returning to it and getting closer to the end of the book. I thought it might be good to pause for just a minute and review where we have been in our study. 1 Peter is a book that was written to Jewish Christians who were going through hard times. They were being mistreated, ostracized, persecuted for their faith. Many who had once enjoyed a place of prominence in society were no longer enjoying that place. They probably had a host of other trials that they were going through as well, and life was just plain hard. And so Peter sets pen to paper in it with a desire to help them. And Peter doesn't have the power to magically just make all their problems disappear. He can't give them five simple steps to a victorious Christian life. No. He's going to take them back to Jesus and help them to understand their lives in context, and specifically in the context of his story. And so he started with that reminder that our hope is not in this world, but our hope is in heaven, where it is being guarded and protected and preserved for us, and it cannot be harmed and it cannot be stolen. And so he reminded them that we have been called out of this world. We should not live like this world. And that means that this world is going to reject us like it rejected Jesus. But that doesn't mean we should be hostile in return, but that we should look on those who mistreat us with compassion and love, longing them to find the grace that we have found. And that compassion should shape how we treat people, whether that's between rulers and citizens, or servants and masters, or husbands and wives. We should always be ready to share the hope of heaven with any who will listen, ready to tell them that our hope is not in our own righteousness, but in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then last time, a couple weeks ago, we saw that rather than trying to control everyone around us, we should instead seek to learn to control ourselves and our pride. This is the ground we've covered over the last few months. And Peter is getting close to wrapping up his letter. We are going to go on pretty soon to 2 Peter as well. But as he wraps up this first letter, he has some remaining thoughts. He's going to give some instructions to the elders of the church and a final admonition to be watchful for the attacks of the enemy. And we'll look at those next week, maybe the week after. But first, he has some summarizing thoughts on the trials we face, which he describes as fiery. Fiery trials. And his focus, in large part, has been that we endure the attacks of the world so that we might win them over, so that we might bring the word of salvation to them. And there's a danger here of thinking that the only reason we endure trials is to win over the lost. And if that's the case and you don't see someone to win over, you might think, well, what's the purpose of my trial? Why am I going through this? And so Peter's going to help us understand that there's more. There are other reasons we undergo hard times. That our trials come by God's design to help us grow in godliness, and so they shouldn't surprise us when they come. And so we want to explore that, but we're going to have to, in order to do that, we're going to have to understand what's meant by trials, what all they encompass and include. And so we're going to have to peel back a little bit, what does he mean by trials? And then we're also going to want to ask, what is the appropriate response in light of understanding all of these things? And so that's where we're going to head today. What is God's purpose? What do trials include? And how do we respond? And as we do that, when all is said and done, we'll see that affliction in the life of the Christian can bring joy when we understand that it's part of what it means to belong to Jesus and that he's using it to make us more like him. So that's what we're going to see from this passage this morning. Peter opens this section with that admonition, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. This isn't the first time Peter has invoked this kind of language. In chapter 1, very early on, do you remember he said this? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though that it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the first time he's connected the words rejoice, trials, and fire together. That's actually where the book opened. And he's described a lot of those trials throughout this book. And now he's coming full circle, and he wants us to understand that they will come, and we shouldn't be surprised when they do. He even says in verse 19 that they come according to God's will. In other words, he has ordained it. He has determined for them to happen. Your trials don't come as a shock. They don't come because God is unable to stop them. He has ordained them to come into your life. And there are so many bad teachings about this that have crept into God's church. And those bad teachings cause great harm to God's children. There are those who believe that Christians should be running everything and that comfort and ease await us if we would just take over. So if we are suffering, it's because we have not been faithful enough and obedient enough. Similarly, there are those who say that if we're suffering, it's only because we are lacking the faith to claim good health, prosperity, and comfort. And these twin lies stand directly opposed to what God tells us here. Do not be surprised. They have come because it is God's will. Because he is doing something through them. We'll get to his reasons in a minute. But first we need to be clear on what kind of trials the Bible has in mind. What does it mean to suffer as a Christian? That's what our Bible says. If you suffer as a Christian, what does it mean to suffer as a Christian? That's the language he uses in verse 16, and it's pretty clear in verse 14 that much of what he has in mind, not all, but much of what he has in mind is being mistreated because of your faith. He says that if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You can hear echoes of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, can't you? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then Jesus says this, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Jesus says, "You're blessed." Well, okay, Jesus, how am I blessed? And he answers, "Because yours is the kingdom of heaven." Peter says it this way, "The Spirit of the Lord rests upon you." And what Peter's getting at is something similar to what Paul says, that the Holy Spirit is your down payment and your guarantee that heaven awaits you. And so Peter's essentially saying the same thing Jesus said. If you have the Holy Spirit, heaven awaits you. You are blessed when people dislike you because you follow Jesus, because he has given you his Holy Spirit as a guarantee that heaven awaits you. In other words, the world mistreats you, not because of you, but because of the God you represent. Whether people admit it or not, people know that they're fighting against their Creator. Rather than running to them for mercy, rather than entrusting themselves to him, they're fighting against him because of his righteousness. And when you don't join them in that fight, it's going to make them angry. And this is a theme that Peter's been hitting repeatedly. And he says, "But our hope isn't in this world. It's in heaven. And when people mistreat you because of that, it just drives home the reality that heaven awaits you." That's the blessing. Not the persecution itself, not the trial itself. Peter's not saying, "I love being mistreated. You don't." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when the world rejects me, it simply reminds me that heaven is my home, not this world. The persecution is painful. It's miserable. But it does remind you that your hope is imperishable, kept for you in heaven. And that's a blessing. You are blessed. You're just not blessed as the world sees blessing. You're not blessed as you're tempted to see blessing. I certainly don't go through hard times and say, "Man, this is what blessing feels like." But I'm blessed nonetheless because it's driving home a reality that heaven awaits me. And Peter goes on in verse 15, clarify that some suffering isn't a blessing. If you're suffering because you committed some crime or you've done some evil, then you're just enduring the consequence of your folly. If you've lost your job because you didn't show up on time or you did a bad job, don't claim persecution. That's not what Peter's talking about right here. And yet all this doesn't even mean that all suffering that he has in mind as Christians is either overt persecution or just our own folly. When he says suffering as a Christian in verse 16, he means the same thing he said in verse 13, that we're sharing in Christ's suffering. And that means he has anything in view that Jesus endured in this world that was suffering. Yes, that includes persecution, but it also includes anything else that's a result of the fall. Sickness, sorrow, grief, pain, loss. Because none of those were a part of the world as Jesus created it. And so when children of heaven are enduring the travails of a fallen world, they suffer in a unique way. Both because they have been redeemed from the curse, but also because the suffering of this world is more acute to those who understand who God is. Suffering in this world is more acute for you if you know who God truly is than it is for those who don't. Let me explain what I mean. Ecclesiastes tells us that in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. This is a fancy way of saying ignorance is bliss. When you don't understand the goodness of God and you don't understand how things should be, how they could be, you don't realize how fallen this world is and how messed up it has become. And then everything around you just seems normal. Sickness, death, pain, sorrow, it's all just called natural and normal. Just the way it is. Can you imagine how much greater Jesus' grief was standing at Lazarus' tomb, knowing how he made creation? And how death was destroying his good creation, claiming those with whom he had shared his image. His grief wasn't less than Mary and Martha's for their brother. His grief was infinitely greater because he understood the ugliness of death infinitely more than they did. And while our understanding might not be equal to Jesus, it is far more than it was before we knew him. We know what marriage is supposed to be like. And so it's doubly heartbreaking when husbands and wives mistreat each other. We know what awaits us in eternity, and so the grief of losing a loved one who doesn't know Jesus torments our souls. Christians want more for their kids because they know what the Lord has called us to, and so we worry more, we grieve harder when our children walk away or they struggle in the choices they make, that when they enter adulthood, it is far more grievous. We understand God's design for community, and so loneliness is all the more bitter when it's felt. And all of this is part of what it means to share in Christ's suffering. This too is what it means to suffer as a Christian, verse 16. And so we must include all of this in our understanding of what Peter is talking about and not discount its importance in our lives and how the Lord will use it. And that's where we want to spend the remainder of our time. Why the Lord ordains trials and our right response to those trials. But before we can even get into those subjects, there's one more thing that we need to do first. We need to understand this. Getting into heaven is far harder than people imagine. That's what Peter's talking about in verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What does he mean that the righteous are scarcely saved? It doesn't mean that Christians are rarely saved. The Bible sometimes refers to Christians as the righteous, but Jesus made it clear in John 6 that he will not lose one. That's not what's going on here. He doesn't mean that those who are literally righteous, that those who have shown themselves worthy of heaven, won't get to heaven. The Bible is emphatically clear that there is none righteous, no, not one, that no human being deserves to go to heaven because of their goodness. Peter's talking about those whom the world thinks of as good. In Israel, that might have been the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and so on. Maybe it was devout followers of tradition, good citizens, or kind people. The kinds of people that every one of us enjoys being neighbors with. We don't have a negative word to say about them. It's these that Peter says rarely get to heaven. You can see what he's doing. He's turning the world's understanding of eternity on its head. Jesus told the religious leaders in his day that they had already received their reward when people praised them for their piety. These are the people who think they are good enough and that they don't need rescue. These are the self-assured and the self-reliant. They might not be robbing banks and committing murder, but neither are they surrendering to Jesus for salvation. Even those we think of as righteous need mercy and grace and forgiveness and salvation. So how does the Lord wake us up? How does he show us that we are needy? Where does he teach us to cry out for mercy and grace? It's through fiery trials. Peter gives us a few reasons why trials are good for us. As I mentioned earlier, the description of trials as fiery takes us back to chapter 1 and the image of gold being refined through fire. We looked at that image a couple months ago. And the refining of gold, where it's put in extreme heat until it turns to liquid. And what happens is that because gold is so heavy, it sinks to the bottom and all the impurities, what they call dross, floats up to the top where it can easily be removed. When trials come, a few things happen. First, false converts are shown to be what they are because they leave. But true believers realize just how needy they are, how much sin remains, and they cry out for rescue. Hard times in this life prepare us for life in the next. We see that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. Lazarus struggled all his life, but he learned to cling to his Savior. The rich man, on the other hand, grew arrogant in his wealth, and he felt self-assured and self-reliant. And then do you remember the words, those fateful words that Abraham uttered to the rich man? He said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Trials humble us. And that's good. This is what Peter means, that judgment begins in the house of God, verse 17. In this life, there is greater affliction for Christians than non-Christians. He's humbling them. He's drawing them close to himself. He's using it to keep them from judgment in the life to come. Because if judgment starts with the house of God, it doesn't end with the house of God. He's getting it out of the way, in a sense. You would rather endure hardships in this life than in the life to come, is what Peter's saying. That's the first reason he gives for trials. The second is the privilege of sharing in Jesus' sufferings, verse 13. Do you remember what Jesus told Paul when he confronted him on the road to Damascus? He said that Paul was persecuting Jesus when he persecuted Jesus' followers. When the church is persecuted, it's really Jesus that's being persecuted. You can't separate his suffering and ours. If you see your Lord being attacked, is it not an honor to be attacked with him? Is it not a privilege to be counted worthy for suffering with him? Isn't that what the disciples said in Acts 5, that they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name? But it's a privilege for another reason as well, because it's the necessary path to glory. We see this in verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffer now, rejoice and be glad when he unveils heaven. That's the pattern. It's the pattern that Jesus set for us. Remember what Peter said in chapter 1, that the prophets foretold the sufferings of Christ and then the glories that would follow. That's the pattern for him. It's the pattern for us. Jesus suffered first, then he entered into glory. If we suffer with him, we will also enter into glory with him. Sharing in Christ's sufferings assures you that you belong to him. When Christians understand all of this, they're able to rejoice and glorify God. That's what Peter says. He says, verse 13, rejoice. Verse 16, don't be ashamed. Glorify God. So on the one hand, we've already noted that for Christians, the sorrow of this world is greater because we understand what could be. But the peace is also greater because we know what will be. Because we can peer beyond the travail of this world to the glory that awaits. And because of that, we are able to find peace and even joy while we wait. And so when you encounter fiery trials, Peter says, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Verse 19. Don't trust your own righteousness. Don't look for your hope in this life. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, but now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and we, like him, can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. So how do we face those fiery trials when they come? Whether that be overt persecution or just the pain of living in a fallen world as children of heaven. Well, we should feel neither surprise nor shame. Instead, we should learn to rejoice that we belong to a loving God who is preparing a home in heaven for us for eternity. But the only way to rejoice in affliction is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Remember, he suffered unjustly first. And now he's in heaven, preparing a home for us. We must follow that same pattern. Trials will find you in this life. Glory awaits you in the next. That's by God's design. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus. Remember what he endured, because he is the trailblazer that you are following. This is God's design. And God does this because it's better, like Lazarus, to be humbled in this life that you might be exalted in the next. He has an end goal in mind, and it's too wonderful for words, too glorious for your imagination to comprehend. And so trust him. Entrust yourself to him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Don't lose sight of Jesus. And to help you, He has given us the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine are constant reminders of how he suffered for us in this life for the greater reward. The bread and the wine, they remind us of his love. They remind us of that affliction is the road to glory. And so we use bread and wine to remember his body and blood because they are no longer on earth. We can't visit his tomb, exhume his bones, because he rose from the grave, triumphant over death. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated in glory awaiting us. The Lord's Supper reminds us that the grave does not win, that death is not the end, that judgment begins with us but does not end with us. It's just the beginning. And even so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And please pray with me. Our Lord and Savior, we confess that trials are not easy. They're painful. And the trials themselves bring us no joy. But the fact that we have been counted worthy to suffer with our Lord does. The holiness they produce brings us great joy. The reminder that if we share in Christ's sufferings, that we shall also share in his glory, fills our hearts with gladness. And so we ask that you would give us the strength we need to endure hard times in a manner that honors you. You would teach us to rejoice that the tested genuineness of our faith might be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May that day come quickly, we pray. Amen.